From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
Right now we have a blockade. They will never have a nuclear weapon. Iran, you marking it down? Iran will not have a nuclear weapon. And we agreed to a lot of things, but they didn't agree to that. And I think they will agree to it. I'm almost sure of it. In fact, I am sure of it. If they don't agree, there's no deal. There'll never be a deal.
That was President Donald Trump earlier today speaking about the blockade of the Strait of Hormuz and the breakdown of the negotiations with Iran over the weekend. Welcome to this Monday, April 13th edition of Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Thanks for tuning in. Well, coming up, Congress is back in town and facing an urgent to-do list, including funding the Department of Homeland Security and renewing the controversial Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Service or Surveillance Act, better known as FISA. Florida Congressman Greg Stube joins us with insight into the priorities shaping this week's legislative agenda. And after weekend negotiations with Iran collapsed without a deal, what comes next? Middle East expert Jonathan Schanzer joins us to discuss the administration's options. All of that and more straight ahead. As of this morning, the U.S. Navy is blocking ships from passing through Iranian ports in the Strait of Hormuz. Now, this comes after U.S. negotiations with Iran over the weekend did not result in an agreement. Joining us now to discuss the latest in this conflict is Washington Stands reporter Casey Harper. All right, Casey, what's the rationale behind the U.S. military blocking the Iranian ports?
Sure. Thanks, Tony. Well, I think it's really twofold. First is to try to reopen the Strait of Hormuz more fully to allow the flow of oil there. Of course, a fifth of the world's oil flows out of that, not to mention many other imported products like fertilizer. But the second effect of this is that it puts heavy economic pressure on Iran, which further ratchets up the pressure for them to make a deal. Of course, President Trump threatened to bomb all their energy infrastructure, which would, you know, be devastating for the civilian population and destroy the economy. But this is another way to put a lot of pressure on the economy because Iran relies so heavily on these oil exports. But the president, he's clearly not happy. I watched his remarks earlier today. In fact, we have a clip of him criticizing Iran for charging tolls for ships that did pass through the Strait of Hormuz.
We can't let a country blackmail or extort the world, because that's what they're doing. They're really blackmailing the world. We're not going to let that happen. And you know, the amazing thing is, can you believe this? We don't use the Strait. We don't need the Strait. We have our own oil and gas, much more than we need.
Now, it's true that the world's being blackmailed. Oil jumped to over $100 a barrel after those negotiations you mentioned fell through this weekend. The president did give a glimmer of hope during that press briefing. He said that he got a call from Iran saying that they want to make a deal now that the blockade's in place. But, you know, we've heard that before, so we'll see how it turns out, Tony.
All right, we're going to follow up that with Jonathan Schanzer in just a little bit. More on that. So I want to turn to some domestic news. Congressman Eric Swalwell has quit the race for governor of California after allegations from his staff of sexual misconduct. What's going on there, Casey?
Yeah, this has really shaken up a very crowded California primary. Congressman Swalwell announced on X yesterday that he suspended his campaign for governor. He was a frontrunner in that race. He said he's deeply sorry for mistakes and judgment that he's made in the past, but he did say that he's going to fight many of these allegations that he says are false. Now, four women have accused Swalwell of sexual misconduct, including a former staffer who said that he raped her. The House Ethics Committee today announced that they are going to look into these allegations. Of course, Swalwell is still a member of the House of Representatives. But his exit from that governor's race is really important. As I said, he was a front runner. And right now, there's so many Democrats in the race, and the way that the Democratic primary or the open primary works is that there's danger of there being two Republicans on the ballot in California and no Democrats at all, Tony.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Those open primaries, jungle primaries, yeah, as they call them, can be wild. All right, Casey, thanks so much for joining us. Appreciate the update. All right, as I mentioned, Congress is back from their two-week recess, and members have a lot that they have to deal with. Joining us now to discuss what is on the agenda this week is Congressman Greg Stube, who serves on the House Ways and Means Committee and the Permanent Select Committee on Intelligence. He represents the 17th Congressional District of Florida. Congressman Stube, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
All right, so one of the big topics, obviously, trying to get the Department of Homeland Security funded after 59 days of not being funded. According to reports, doesn't look like the Senate is going to move soon enough for the House to move this week. So what are we looking at time-wise?
Yeah, so the House, four times now, we've passed a clean funding bill for DHS or an appropriations bill for DHS. The last thing we did was a continuing resolution to fund the entire department and not just CBP and ICE is what passed the Senate. The House's position is we shouldn't defund our Border Patrol and our ICE agents. But the Senate's strategy here is they want to fund what they can fund and then go into reconciliation to fund CBP and ICE. That's not a guarantee. We have a two-vote majority, and that makes things very challenging. So I had thought that we were going to vote on that via suspension the last call that we had with the House Republican Conference. It doesn't sound like that's happening now. So again, the House has funded DHS four times, and the Senate and the Democrats are still holding CBP and ICE hostage because they don't want our southern border and the safety that comes with that.
So from meetings at the end of the week, end of last week, the Senate chairman of the Budget Committee, Lindsey Graham, met with the president, agreed to basically another reconciliation bill focused strictly on DHS, which would be that two-part step that is needed to get DHS funded. But it sounds as if the House wants to make sure the Senate's moving first before they take another bite at the apple.
Yeah, especially given everything that we pass goes over there and dies. So it would make sense for the Senate to take the lead on this. And it would make sense for us to vote on that first, because the language that's buried in this Senate bill that defunds CBP and ICE specifically states that no funds in this bill shall be used to fund Border Patrol and ICE agents, which conservatives like myself can't vote for that. So if the Democrats are going to vote for it and the Speaker's going to put it up by suspension, you're probably going to have 60 to 100 R's that are a no. Maybe it passes by suspension, but I think a lot of members in our conference would feel better if the Senate sends over a CBP and ICE reconciliation bill that they have already passed that only requires us to bring it up and pass it and send it to the president, and then we look at funding the rest of the agency. I think that's something that I would assume that the majority of the conference would feel much more comfortable about.
And that sounds like the direction from my conversations they're going. I want to move to something that has been controversial for a long time, and that is the Section 702 of the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, better known as FISA. Now, you happen to be on the Select Committee, Permanent Committee on Intelligence in the House. You know better than most how this is utilized. It's set to expire next week. It has to be reauthorized. The president wants a clean 18-month reauthorization. Is that possible?
I hope so. You've got members of the Republican Party and Democrats that are on both sides of this issue. Let's take a step back. The abuses that occurred on surveilling President Trump and his campaign, the Russia collusion hoax, was using FISA Title I. So what we're voting on this week is a reauthorization of FISA 702. So it's not the same provisions that were used to surveil Trump. Since then, last year, we passed 52 reforms as it relates to FISA to ensure that the atrocities and the abuses that occurred to spy on Trump's campaign cannot happen again, like requiring authenticity as it relates to warrants and subpoenas and requests that are submitted to the FISA court, those type of things, 52 of them that were in this last bill that was passed. So those are being implemented as we speak. FISA 702 is the collection on foreign individuals outside of the country. So think Osama bin Laden, who he's communicating with, we're collecting on that. And if he is communicating with somebody in the country, or there's a terrorist, a foreigner, communicating with somebody in the country, you're collecting that through a query. But the challenge becomes, at what point is there a warrant for the information being collected on the American citizens. So last several years, Biggs and Warren Davidson have had an amendment that would require any type of query or information search on an American citizen that you would have to get a warrant. But a lot of that information you're gathering because you're collecting on foreign individuals, foreign terrorists that wish to do America harm. If FISA 702 goes away, it would be a huge impact to our national security, be a huge impact to our intelligence community, because we wouldn't be able to collect on terrorists that want to harm our country. Just because they may or may not be speaking to an American citizen. So the way it's been explained to me, and this is all open source information, is at the point where they're going to go after the American citizen's data, at that point, prior to collecting that, they would get a warrant and be approved by a judge to get that information. So there's a lot of confusion about at what point a warrant is required and is already being obtained to get that information. So it's super complicated. The base obviously hates it because when they hear FISA, they think the abuses that happened in the Russia collusion hoax. But a lot of those reforms have been put in place last year, and the 702 collection is on foreigners or terrorists outside of our country that wish to do us harm. And if that goes away, it would be a huge detriment to our national security.
Well, Congressman Stubbe, I think it's very important as you kind of dissect what this provision of the federal law allows for. Let me ask you this again, from your vantage point where you sit on the Select Committee on Intelligence, are you confident that these reforms that were enacted last year are going to address the concerns that many had?
I think the reforms that were passed do address the majority of those concerns. The crux for conservatives becomes this warrant requirement on the collection of American citizens, and then there becomes a discussion between a query and collecting the data. The way it's been explained to me, if they're querying the information, they're not going into the American citizen's data. If they are going into an American citizen's data, they are required to get a warrant. The administration has done a really bad job of explaining that to the rank and file. I voted for the warrant requirement last year, the Biggs Amendment. I think if those individuals understood that in order for the data to be collected, a warrant has to be issued, if that is true, and I'm still getting information from the administration and getting information from the committee, if that is true, I think that would assuage a lot of the challenges that a lot of conservatives had. If you're not getting that data in a query and you're getting a warrant before you get that data on an American citizen, I think that solves a lot of the challenges that people have as it relates to the warrant requirement.
So Greg, we really have a couple of problems here. We have the perception and the distrust
Yes.
of government, which is driving
Yes.
this. And then you got to try to separate fact from perception. And that's difficult. I mean, you even have some challenges with that where you sit from your vantage point, because you've got a strong conservative constituency. People just don't trust the government right now.
And if I went to a Republican club and had a raise of hands, how many people think that FISA should exist? Probably not a single hand would go up. But when you understand that we need FISA, at least 702 collection, to collect on foreign people and what they're communicating about, if they're wanting to attack our country, and again, I always use the example of Osama bin Laden, whoever he was talking to at the time, we should be able to collect that information to prevent a September 11th from happening in the future.
Right.
So it's challenging because it was abused going after Trump, so the base hates it. But it was Title I that was abused going after Trump, and you have the president saying he wants a clean reauthorization for the next 18 months, which is helpful for conservatives.
Yeah.
But it's still very difficult because it's so detailed and legalistic in the explanation, you lose a lot of people.
All right, Congressman Greg Stubbe, thanks for coming on and help to explain it. All right, folks, stick with us. On the other side of the break, we're going to talk U.S.-Iran, so don't go away.
Years ago, our founding fathers signed a death warrant, pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to the idea that our rights do not come from men, but from God. Protected by Providence, they brought forth a new nation, one nation under God, whose word rings beneath every law and liberty. Family Research Council believes in preserving this rich history, the grounds of our freedom, our undeniable foundation of faith.
I think all people really need to have this type of education.
Well, I can tell you that it's been an amazing course, period.
I think this course is a reminder that a biblical worldview should really impact everything. It impacts our government from the federal to the state to the local. It should impact what we're doing with our families and with our work.
God and Government is a video-driven, Bible-based training course from Family Research Council that explores the connection between biblical principles and American government. In this six-session video series, FRC President Tony Perkins equips participants with a practical understanding of civil government from a biblical worldview.
I would encourage all people to take it. I almost wish I would have took it earlier, that I could have taught my kids this.
I wish I had known these things when we were homeschooling, because I think children and my adults now would just greatly be influenced by that information.
So I'm an attorney, and for me, it gives me some direct practical knowledge of what I can do to try to impact my legal community, to make better legislation, to try to encourage legislators to make choices that have a biblical worldview, which is what we really want.
Any pastor would benefit from taking this course because we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this great land, and that comes with responsibility.
Even as someone who has been involved in these types of issues for a while, you're learning little bits and pieces of new stuff all the time, but it's also approachable enough that newer people, younger people, high school, college students, they can really glean something from this. So I would encourage everybody to take this course, whether it's the videos, whether it's doing it in person. Bring your Bible study group through it, bring your homeschool group through it, and equip yourself for these challenging days ahead.
View the course at frc.org/God and Government or on the Stand Firm app.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us on this Monday. Hope you had a great weekend. All right, speaking of the weekend, over the weekend, the negotiations between the U.S. and Iran did not result in a peace agreement. In fact, now the U.S. naval blockade on Iranian ports in the Strait of Hormuz is in effect, marking a significant escalation in the tensions with Tehran. Now, the question is, with these talks, with the breakdown in the talks, what should we expect when this current two-week ceasefire expires? Joining us now to break it all down, Jonathan Schanzer, executive director at the Foundation for Defense of Democracies. He previously served as a terrorism finance analyst at the Treasury Department and is a leading expert on the Middle East and U.S. national security. Dr. Schanzer, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us.
Pleasure to be with you.
All right, so let me get your reaction to the failed talks over the weekend. Why do you think these negotiations were unsuccessful?
Well, we could see where this was going right from the beginning. I mean, you know, when you looked at the list of demands from the regime, they were basically calling for the administration to pull back every American base in the Middle East, to lift all sanctions, to apologize for the war, and to pay reparations for the damage that was done. From Donald Trump's perspective, it was more of a transactional, fairly easy thing to do, which was to basically just say, hey, we'll stop firing at you if you open the Strait of Hormuz. It was that simple. And so J.D. Vance shows up in Islamabad, and within a few hours, it became clear that the regime had shown up there just to essentially stand up to the United States and maybe thumb its nose a bit at us before the whole thing fell apart. So not shocking, given what we know about the regime, its history, its hatred for the United States. The question now is, what's next?
Yeah, that's what I'm going to ask you. With the president today stating that, well, he's talked to the right people and they're open to negotiations. But that's the same line that we get repeatedly from Iran, is that they just kind of string these things along. What do you think their next move will be?
Well, I think what's more important for me right now is what our next moves are. You know, and so we know that there's a blockade that we're putting on the regime right now. We're going to stop their tankers from coming in and out of the Strait of Hormuz. We're going to, I think, take control of this increasingly crucial maritime choke point that is responsible for something like 20% of the world's energy. Looks like we're taking over. And now it doesn't mean that that's going to go peacefully, but I do think that we have the overwhelming firepower there, and the regime is likely going to have to respect that. I think they'll try to fight back in other ways, but we will still have the ability to fly in the skies over Iran and to bomb military assets, but also to take out economic assets belonging to the regime. I think we're going to see an uptick in sanctions. I think we're going to be looking at cutting off banks from the international banking system. We have a lot of tools in our toolbox that can really deprive the regime of billions and billions of dollars. And then they will have to try to figure out how they're going to pay their loyalists, how they're going to keep people loyal to the regime when they can't make payroll. They started this economic war by shutting down the Strait of Hormuz. My hope is that the Trump administration is going to end it on those terms. We've won the military conflict here. The conventional military conflict is over. The regime cannot really fight back except through asymmetric means. So we're meeting them there, and we're going to try to impose economic pain on them the way they've tried to do to us.
Of course, as you know, that asymmetric warfare is difficult for conventional warfare to be, those terms to be fought on. It's a little easier for them to do that than it is for the United States. The issue of nuclear capabilities, the president today making that very clear, and this was one of the big sticking points, is they want to be able to retain the ability to enrich uranium. He says, no way. Not going to happen. That's taking us back to what really started this conflict was their capabilities of enriching uranium pursuing a nuclear weapon. The president's made very clear that is a red line. Does America stick to that?
Look, I think so. I think that is the big red line. And, you know, it is a little complicated right now because we have something like 440 kilos of enriched uranium that are buried beneath the dirt in one of the sites that we bombed back in June of last year. And I think we still have a question of how to get it out. If we put boots on the ground, we're almost certainly going to engage in some fierce firefights along the lines of what we saw just trying to get a couple of airmen, downed airmen, out from behind enemy lines. So you can get a sense of what kinds of battles might lie ahead if we go in. I think the key here is to try to arrive at some kind of negotiation. There'll be some interlocutor, whether it's Pakistan or whether it's Russia or it's somebody else, that works with the regime to get that uranium out and we end this war on the right terms. If they refuse, then I think, you know, the U.S. could be drawn into something much longer and painful than what the president envisioned. And then I think it really comes down to a question of whether the American people are prepared to make certain sacrifices, whether it's at the pump or anywhere else, as this thing drags on.
Well, I think the administration is going to have to make a better case to the American people why this is important. I mean, many that understand the situation do see the short-term economic pain worth the long-term security for that region and for the rest of the world. Jonathan, I want to ask you this final question here. We're just a little over a week away from the expiration of this two-week ceasefire. Is that extended further, or do you see the hostilities restarting?
You know, I think the regime understands that the longer they have where they're not getting bombed, the better off they are. This is a matter of survival for them. So I think they're going to try to restock and rearm during this period. And I think it really comes down to us, whether we see anything that we're trying to stop. Do we have to interdict? Do we have to take action? Or are we okay letting this happen, giving the Israelis a breather, giving ourselves a breather, and allowing for some of these markets to come back online, oil, natural gas, et cetera. But my problem right now is I'm just not seeing the freedom of movement in the Strait of Hormuz that was promised here with this ceasefire. That's my concern, and yeah. I do think that may be the thing that draws us back in.
All right. Dr. Schanzer, I want to thank you for joining us. Appreciate your insights and for sharing them with us.
Pleasure, always.
All right, another item to be praying for. This could spin out of control very quickly. And so this is a very volatile situation. So we need to be praying for our president, praying for our leaders, that they would be making good, wise decisions. And pray for a resolution. All right, don't go away. We're coming back with more after this.
Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it."
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16.
For I know that my Redeemer lives. Job 19:25.
God raised Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold on him. Acts 2:24.
Join Family Research Council in standing on the Word. Visit frc.org/Bible for free resources to help your family follow the way, Jesus, the risen Savior of the world.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people
to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth
the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature
and of nature's God entitle them.
A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes
which impel them to the separation.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
That all men are created equal.
That they're endowed by their Creator
with certain unalienable rights.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men,
deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th birthday, America.
May God bless America.
This is Washington Watch. Thanks for joining us on this Monday. The website, TonyPerkins.com. All right, for those of you in West Texas, particularly in Midland, Odessa, and that area, FRC's Faith, Family, and Future Tour will be at the First Baptist Church of Midland on Thursday, April the 16th. That's this Thursday. So you can join us beginning at 6:30 to 8 p.m., you'll learn how to be salt and light, to be influence in your community. There's also going to be a live recording of This Week on Capitol Hill. That's my weekend program that I generally do with the speaker. And we're going to be talking about a number of issues, and you can be there and be a part of a live audience. That's this Thursday at First Baptist Church in Midland, Texas, beginning at 6:30 p.m. So join us and be a part of the program. Hey, while those on the pro-abortion side claim that they are pro-women and pro-health care, abortion is always the only option they present to women who find themselves with an unexpected or crisis pregnancy. Well, CARE Pregnancy Centers, which dot the landscape, about 2,500 of them across America, are providing real support and real care to women, supported by the local community. Well, unfortunately, in my home state of Louisiana, there are some efforts by lawmakers that threaten the protection of these clinics and their ability to help moms and babies. Joining us now to discuss this is Erica Enzina. She is the policy director at the Louisiana Right to Life. Erica, welcome to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us.
Hey, Tony, thanks for having me. I'm grateful for the opportunity to discuss what's going on in our state legislature and hopefully encourage some people to do something to put a stop to it.
Yeah, and by the way, folks, I'm just going to, so I don't run out of time, you can go to the website, TonyPerkins.com. I have a link to Louisiana Right to Life and their action items on these two bills that we're going to talk about that are up in committee and the House committee tomorrow. So let's start, Erica, with House Bill 611, which would unnecessarily force pregnancy resource centers to be licensed by the Department of Health, even though pregnancy centers must already operate under the standing orders of a licensed Louisiana physician.
That's correct. You know, this bill would be catastrophic for pregnancy centers, and the only other states that mandate licensure by their departments of health for pregnancy centers are states like California, Massachusetts, New Jersey, New York, and I'm missing one, but it is Connecticut. These are not the types of states that we want to join forces with, you know. So this would be devastating for pregnancy centers. As you said, any of them that do provide ultrasounds or pregnancy tests are doing this under the supervision and licensure of a medical director. The ultrasounds are performed by licensed and qualified people to perform ultrasounds, and then they're read by a medical director or other physician. So this would be really damaging for our pregnancy centers and their ability to meet moms on the front line. Oftentimes it's those ultrasounds that bring the moms into the pregnancy centers, where the pregnancy centers themselves are able to refer the moms to our abundant resources that are helpful for them, including prenatal care. So, yeah, we're fighting really hard to oppose this one.
So that is that's House Bill 611. It's going to be up in committee tomorrow in the House Health and Welfare Committee. And folks, again, go to TonyPerkins.com, and they make it very easy at Louisiana Right to Life. You can just email the members of the committee through their website. Erica, this doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. I mean, we are one of the reddest states in the nation, probably next to Oklahoma. Why all of a sudden this push to try to put a heavy hand on these volunteer organizations that are serving the local communities?
You know, Tony, I think that it is, it's not just a sudden push. It's a concerted effort that we will see replicated nationwide, especially if this passes here in Louisiana. Some of the language and the tactics that we're seeing are the same types of tactics that have been used in other ways to villainize pregnancy centers elsewhere in the country. We have two very anti-life and anti-pregnancy center legislators who are kind of behind this here in our Louisiana legislature. Thankfully, thank goodness, they are not the norm. They are the exception. But, you know, I think they are working concertedly with more national groups to start chipping away at pregnancy centers, because kind of like you mentioned at the very beginning, these pregnancy centers are the ones who are actually offering hope and resources and help to moms. And a lot of times one of the very first things that they do for them is to show them their baby in the womb. And our opponents hate that. They hate that because it shows women that there is life inside them. And so I think they'll continue doing everything they can to shut that down.
We have just a little over a minute left. There's another bill that Louisiana Right to Life is working to stop, and that's House Bill 261. Tell us about that one.
Let's see, House Bill 2, are you talking, well, let me tell you about House Bill 931. I think that might be the one you're referring to, which is by Representative Mead from Injury.
Yes.
Or it also could be by Boyd, by Representative Boyd, that would provide for exceptions to our pro-life laws in the cases of rape and incest. So that comes up every year, and we definitely oppose it in full force every year. That legislator has promised to keep bringing it up every year, but ultimately that bill would make our pro-life protections for moms and babies null and void. Yeah. But Representative Landry would like to diminish the effect of the work of pregnancy centers by making it so that they're not allowed to condition their services on religious requirements.
Or be able to share their faith or pray with the customer or the clients that come in, which is why they're there in large part, to address the core need. Erica, we're out of time. I want to thank you for joining us. Folks, check out the website, TonyPerkins.com. If you live in Louisiana, weigh in now. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." You see, America has freedom for a purpose. The question is, are we living by that purpose today? In Scripture, deliverance and freedom is never an end in itself. It is a liberation unto obedience to worship, and to a covenantal relationship. God's demand to Pharaoh was not freedom for freedom's sake, but freedom so his people could identify with and belong to and serve him. Freedom that is not used to serve God will not endure. One of the founders actually echoed a similar warning. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever." See, the founders understood we as a nation would be accountable to God for what he had granted to us. They sought freedom for a purpose. And that freedom was given to us as a nation for that same purpose, to serve God, to honor him, and to live as a people under his authority. In this 250th anniversary year, we must ask the question, are we living by that purpose today as a nation? Lord, we thank you for the godly foundation and heritage of our states. Lord, we would return to an understanding of the freedom that you've granted to us, that freedom has a name. His name is Jesus. And freedom has a purpose. It is to honor and glorify you. And I pray that our nation would return to that understanding of the purpose of the freedom that you have granted to us. We thank you, Father. By faith, we pray that we would return to that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Looking for a trusted source of news that shares your Christian values? Turn to The Washington Stand, your ultimate destination for informed, faith-centered reporting. Our dedicated team goes beyond the headlines, delivering stories that matter most to believers. From breaking events to cultural insights, we provide clear, compassionate coverage through a biblical lens. Discover news you can trust at The Washington Stand, where faith and facts meet every day.
All right, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for tuning in. Hey, I just wanted to put a fine point on my conversation there with Erica because we kind of ran up against the clock. House Bill 931, this is in Louisiana. So for those of you, and I know we've got a lot of listeners in Louisiana, you really need to weigh in on these bills. This is House Bill 931 and House Bill 611. 931 prohibits a contractor or subcontractor. So these... clinics get a little bit of state money to help with various aspects of helping the community. So what they're trying to do is condition that money on doing all these different things. It's about 10% of their, on average, about 10% of their budget comes from the state to do STD testings and different things like that that help out the community. So they want to prohibit these clinics from sharing the gospel, praying with people. And then, of course, they want to begin to regulate them. So weigh in. Go to TonyPerkins.com and follow the links over. All right. This week, FRC is launching the Whom Will You Serve Challenge. We're going to get into it this week. As for those of you who are on the journey through the Bible, in the book of Joshua, in chapter 24, he gives this exhortation to the children of Israel that who are you going to choose? Who are you going to choose to serve? Well, like Joshua, we're calling on believers across the nation to choose this day to serve the Lord rather than man. From defending the unborn to raising families with biblical values, it's time for America to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? So to join this challenge and stand with us financially as we issue this call to America, we've got some of our team members standing by to take your phone call, 800-225-4008. That's 800-225-4008. And if you choose to stand with us financially, enabling us to issue that call, take the information to more Americans, any gift that you make this week between now and Friday will be tripled because of a generous challenge match that some of our donors have put forth. So give us a call. 800-225-4008. Our word for today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord is saying, don't think you can violate the warning that I give you and not suffer the consequences of disobedience. When I read the warnings that Moses gave the people, it reminded me of George Washington's warning in his inaugural address to the nation. Quote, we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. In other words, if we violate the laws established by God, we forfeit the favor of heaven, essential to our success. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. All right, as we were talking about at the top of the program, Congress is back in Washington, but the questions facing the nation go far beyond legislative calendars. Tensions with Iran remain unresolved, and the direction of the American leadership at home and abroad is coming into sharper focus. What do these developments reveal about our policy priorities and, more importantly, our moral and spiritual trajectory as a nation? Joining us now to help connect all the dots are two who watch both of these things very, very closely. Kana Gonzalez, Senior Director of Government Affairs at the Family Research Council, and Suzanne Bowdy, Editorial Director and Senior Writer at the Washington Stand. Kana, Suzanne, thanks so much for joining us today.
Hey, Tony.
Thanks, Tony.
All right, before we get into the heavier news, I want to start with the American Bible Society New State of the Bible Report. They do this every year. They released the first chapter of their 16th annual report. Suzanne, you went through the first chapter of the report. What stood out to you?
Well, I have to say, Tony, it's a little bit of a sad commentary on our culture that we even have to have a survey like this. When you consider back in the day, understanding and knowing the Bible was something that Christians and non-Christians kind of alike were always informed on what the Bible said. It was part of curriculum. And right now, even professing Christians don't seem to be biblically illiterate. And I think that's part of the reason why states like Texas are moving toward making the Bible required reading in their classrooms. And as I'm reading through this report, I think other states should definitely consider following suit, because we're in a country right now where only about a third of Americans have read most or all of the Bible. Only about 17% of Americans are spiritually engaged, meaning that they are reading the Bible regularly. About 62% are considered not Bible users, meaning that they don't even crack open the book. And that's a shame right now in our culture that's struggling with so much depression and loneliness and stress that they're leaving what I consider the most powerful medication on the shelf right now. But the report wasn't all bad news. There was some good news. There are a lot of what they call Bible-curious Americans right now, people who are open to the message of the Bible, but they just want someone to help them sort of guide them through the complexities of it. And I know at FRC, we have just the thing for them with the Stand on the Word Bible reading plan, which you've talked about a lot on this show, where in about 15 minutes a day for 2 years, you can read through the whole Bible.
I got just what they need. I got just what they need. Text Bible. Text Bible to 67742. Actually, in all seriousness, that is one of the issues that was the bright spot in this report, is people are curious about the Bible. They just need someone to guide them through it, and we have just the thing. The two-year journey through the Bible, 15 to 20 minutes a day, and you can read through the Bible. But this is problematic on many fronts, Suzanne. You talked about kind of the personal side of this. I mean, it is the greatest antidepressant is the Bible. It ministers to the soul, but it is also important from an informed citizenship perspective. Because if we have a nation, and we're in the 250th anniversary, celebrating the foundation of this nation, if we have a nation that was founded upon biblical principles, how do we govern if we don't know what those principles are, Kana?
Yeah, Tony, it is a sad truth that every civilization is subject to forgetting its roots. And we have a wonderful biblical Christian history. Tony, you have a great resource in God and Government, a class that walks people through those foundations. But the starting place for that is biblical literacy. And it's been amazing as we at Family Research Council have gone through the Bible. Now we're on our third read through together as staff. It really has transformed the tenor and tone of even our relationships here. It's been a wonderful blessing.
But that's the power of the Word of God. By the way, I'm going to conduct a poll right now for our listeners. I want to know, how often do you read the Bible? Suzanne made reference to this. If you're an active Bible reader, do you read it every day? Do you read it once a week? Do you read it once a month? Or do you not read it? Text the word poll, P-O-L-L, to 67742, poll to 67742. I think we have, Suzanne, Kana, I think we have a highly engaged audience that reads the Bible a lot, but we'll see. We'll see. So text the word poll to 67742 so we can determine just how engaged our audience is. All right, let's turn now to the situation with Iran. It's now been over 6 weeks since the launch of Operation Epic Fury. From the onset, I've said that this was a time for prayer, for intercession. We needed to pray for the president, needed to pray for the Middle East. I feel like the action was warranted that the president took. But we're at a very, very significant moment, Kana. What do we need to be looking at? What do we need to be praying into?
Tony, it's hard not to miss the significance of what's going on. Of course, there are headlines coming out every day, and the media is sort of shouting at us to get our attention on this or that. And many people, of course, here in Washington, the media are reporting this in political terms, right? How will this affect the midterms? How does this affect the economy? And those are not unimportant issues. Those are issues that I spend a lot of time thinking about. But the deeper spiritual importance of what is happening in Iran and on the world stage are not to be missed. There are great forces of light and of darkness that transcend national boundaries and sort of traditional alliances. So this is a time, I think, for great discernment, that calls for great discernment among believers as we watch and, as you said, as we pray to the King of Kings and to the Lord of all nations, asking not just for peace, but for his will to be manifest in the affairs of men.
Yeah, Suzanne, I'm not one of those people like, you know me, I'm not one that has a lot of hair on fire. I want to keep what I have. And I don't want to alarm people. I don't think that does it. We're not supposed to be alarmed. We're not supposed to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. But I do want to get people's attention that this is a very, very critically sensitive time spiritually, and what is unfolding and how quickly things could spin out of control. Not that we should even be anxious at that point, but I think it is something we need to be praying very intently about and consistently about. I mean, we see some of the things coming out of the administration that question the spiritual judgment, and we need good men and women that have that can provide godly counsel to our president.
And we should be praying for our president and those leaders that he would be surrounded by righteous men and women giving him good advice on a daily basis. We're called to do that as Christians. And also, I think, Tony, we really need to be praying for the persecuted church in Iran as this takes place.
Yeah.
There are Christians who have been oppressed for a long amount of time. And right now, the Trump administration is opening the door potentially to even more revival as he goes after this regime. So certainly in these areas where they're oppressed religiously, where they're persecuted, we need to be in prayer for the brothers and sisters in Christ, that they stand firm, that they have stamina, that they continue to make converts. When standing takes a very big price, honestly, it's a deadly decision to follow Christ in Iran right now.
It is. Well, and increasingly all around the world. And it's going to be that way because Jesus warned us that that was going to happen. And while we have the freedom and the ability to pray and to intercede and to take action to help believers, our brothers and sisters elsewhere that are being targeted, we need to do so. Folks, let me give that word again, poll to 67742, because I want to kind of get a sense of our viewership, our listeners, where you stand on Scripture. Do you read it once a week? Do you read it once a month? Rarely, never. Text poll to 67742, and I'm going to try to get the numbers before the end of the program. All right, let's turn now to some domestic issues. The Senate is set to resume debate on the Save America Act, which protects elections. Suzanne, why is this significant?
Really, Tony, this is great. I am so impressed with Leader Thune right now, who's really made it a priority to continue to go back to the Save America Act. This has taken up a lot of time on the floor of the Senate, and when they come back this week, he plans on devoting even more time to this, which in Senate terms, we're talking about almost 2 weeks of this debate, and I know a lot of Republican senators would love for this to go on even longer and take up most of the spring calendar, but the reality is there's not really a path forward right now to the 60 votes that Republicans need to pass this bill. But what they are doing successfully is highlighting this message. And it's a message, Tony, that resonates with the entire country. I think only elected Democrats are the real outliers here. Even Democratic voters understand the need for proof of citizenship and voter ID and securing the ballot in our elections in this country. So the fact that Leader Thune is making this a priority is really he's just reflecting the priorities of Americans. And at a time when we're so desperate for common ground in our country, when we really want consensus, this is an 80% issue for Americans. So I applaud them for continuing this, and I hope Democrats get on board with this as opposed to trying to cheat their way through the elections.
I mean, this is common sense. It's common sense, and it's encouraging to see that there are still a lot of Americans who subscribe to common sense. Speaking of elections, Kana, there's some important elections coming up for voters in Virginia. Talk about it.
Yeah. Thanks, Tony. Virginia, early voting is already underway. It began on Friday and it runs through this coming Saturday. So if you're watching or listening and you live in Virginia, vote. The official election day is Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, and you're voting on a ballot measure that would allow Democrats to radically, radically reshape Virginia politics for years and perhaps decades to come. Currently, the congressional delegation, the 11 members of Congress who represent Virginia, are 6 Democrats and 5 Republicans. If this goes through, it is widely believed that that would become 10-1. So it would go from 6-5 to 10-1 Democrat. This is a purely partisan ploy. The new governor of Virginia, Governor Spanberger, has been shameless in plugging this. They have raised something like $47 or $49 million and spent it so far on this campaign to convince Virginians that this is a vote against Trump. It is not. It is a vote to reshape Virginia politics for a very, very long time.
But Suzanne, it's not going the way they would have hoped, is it?
Well, right now, the polling's kind of in a dead heat, so we really do need all Virginians who are registered to vote to get out there and get to the polls. I mean, we keep hearing, if you're in Virginia, I don't know, we're inundated with ads that are completely dishonest, that this is a temporary measure, which it's not. It's a constitutional amendment, and that this is about fairness, which, as Kana said, it's not. What's fair is what's already happening in Virginia under our current congressional map, which is 6 Democrats, 5 Republicans, and I think that accurately represents Virginia. So, sure, if we want to swallow up the votes of rural conservative voters and small town Commonwealth voters, then vote yes. But I will be voting no. This is an absolute wrong decision for Virginia.
Well, if Suzanne's voting no, then that's the right way to vote. So if you live in Virginia, vote with Suzanne. All right, Kana, before we wrap up, what percentage of our viewers read the Bible every day?
I am going to say 75% of them.
Suzanne.
95%. Wow.
Ooh. Yes, we have a biblically literate audience. All right, Suzanne, Kana, thanks for joining us. And folks, thank you for joining us. And if you don't have a Bible study, text Bible to 67742. Talk to you next time.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.